Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna.
Today, you'll be listening to Jay Clough, pastor of the Alma and Ithaca Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Jay.
Good morning. We are starting a series. We are going to go through the three angels. And I'm going to give you just a confession right up front. I don't want any pretenses. You guys have already seen this series. Pastor Travis Smith came and he did this a few years ago. I've got his presentation and I've added some of my notes. Some of it's the same, some of it's different. But we're going to go through it again because it's very important that we do this. So before we do, why don't we just bow our heads and pray really quick. Father, as we go into this series, we want to give this time to you. Lord, in this world, there's confusion, there's pain, there is suffering, there is sin everywhere. It's a wretched place. But Father, even here, we see your goodness, we see your faithfulness, we see your mercy, we see your love. But Lord, we want to come live with you. Prepare us, Father. Prepare us as you prepare those homes for us to live in, that way we come and be with you soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So imagine you guys wake up and you're going through your feeds on your phones or on your computer, or you're looking through the newspaper if they still have that, or you've turned on your TV and you're going through the daily news, and it's nothing but natural disaster after natural disaster after natural disaster. Those cover, they dominate the headlines to the point that you don't even think that you need to look at them anymore because you just expect it everywhere. Little things go underneath the radar that we don't commonly see all the time. This ecumenical movement and this church movement over here are agreeing with each other, and they've made this coalition, and this coalition has been formed over here. The United States government doesn't have solutions. It's in talks with the Pope on how things are going to be figured out, and you continue living your life as normal. You've always made good decisions. You listen to Ed Reed or to Dave Ramsey or whoever it is, and you at least at a minimum have discovered how to manage your money financially so that you have a savings account for a time of emergency, or, you know, some nest egg set aside for your time of need, or at a minimum, you still have a job, you're still employed, and you still have money. You wake up with the need to go and take care of your kids or whatever it is, so you go to the store and you grab your items, maybe your medicine, maybe your toiletries, maybe your foods. And you put cash on the counter, and the clerk says, "I'm sorry, we don't take that." Like, "Oh, okay, I'm sorry. How about this?" So you reach into your wallet and you grab out your credit card, and you know it's a good credit card. It's got a high limit on it, and you've always used it. You've been faithful to pay your bill, and you slap it down, and the clerk says, "Let me see." And he runs in, and he says, "I'm sorry, this has been declined." Well, that can't be it. But because you've done good at making good decisions, you have another credit card. So you say, "Well, here, try this one." So you give the clerk that credit card, and he runs in, and he says, "No, I'm sorry. That's been declined too." Helplessness sets in. All you know is that you need that medicine for whoever that person is that needs it. You need that food. You need those diapers. You need that milk, that formula, whatever it is, you need it. But you can't get it, so you ask the clerk, "Well, what can I do to buy it?" "Well, have you received the mark?" "No. No, I can't take that mark. Is there anything else we can do?" And he grabs the phone. He starts making a phone call. And you know it's time for you to leave. The devil, in Revelation chapter 12, according to John, his tactics have changed. It shows how he's always, well, I shouldn't say his tactics have changed, but John tells us his tactics. He's always attacked the church. He's always attacked Christianity through whatever methods he can. But in Revelation chapter 12, he says that he's going to ramp up what he's doing. And in Revelation chapter 13, we see that he makes an unholy alliance between himself and the Catholic Church, the United States of America, the two greatest entities of this world, as this evil alliance to squash any freedom of conscience, any freedom of religion, any freedom of you making choices. And he tries to stifle you or to keep you away from choosing Jesus. The time has come. It's coming upon us quickly now. Soon it'll be right on us, you'll have one of two choices. Suffer persecution in whatever form that's going to be, and I don't know what that will be. Or take the mark so that you can avoid persecution. That's the backdrop of Revelation 14 and the three angels' messages. Jesus says it'll be a time of confusion, it'll be a time of frustration, it'll be a time of anger, it'll be a time of perplexities, it'll be a time of persecution and everything else that goes along with that. But he says there will be a group of people that they won't be caught off guard. They will know what's going to happen. And those are the people who have studied, who have learned, who have followed the three angels' messages. So I'd like to go there. What is the setting of the three angels' messages? Is Revelation 13. And the purpose of the message is to tell the world to worship God and not the beast. But how are we supposed to do that? The Bible gives us the answers we're looking for. So I want you to open it, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. Let's just look at what the Bible says about the three angels' messages. Revelation chapter 14, 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6, we're going to get the message of the first angel. We're going to study all three of them, but we're going to get the first angel today, at least parts of the first angel's message. And we're going to look at it in its context in the backdrop of Revelation 13, which is setting the stage for this message to go out before Revelation 13 takes place. In chapter 14, verse 6, the Bible says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." There's a lot going on in just these two short verses, but here are the high points for you. Number one, it's a message that contains angels, in this case, messengers. We're going to look at that in a second. It involves the everlasting gospels to go to those who dwell on the earth. The message is telling them to fear God, to give God glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made. Now, I want to go through these together and just kind of break them down point by point. We won't quite get all the way through this today, but we'll get mostly through it today. So what are these angels? The word in the Greek, angelion or agelo, and it probably derived from G71 and G34 anyways. We'll get past that. And it's just a messenger, especially an angel, by implication, a pastor, an angel, a messenger. So in the Bible, human beings are often called messengers because they are sent by God to deliver a message. So in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, John the Baptist was called a messenger using the same word. In Luke 7:24, Luke describes the messenger sent to John as angels. In James 2:25, the spies who visited Jericho were messengers, angelos. And then the high priest in Malachi 2:7 in the Septuagint. And then Jesus as the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1 are all in every instance confused are described by the same word. So we derive that the preaching of the gospel has not been given to angels, but has been given to God's people. Brothers and sisters, I just want to stop for a second and say this. I want to highlight the importance of your mission. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a prophetic church. It's not a prophetic church because Jay Clough said so. It's not a prophetic church because our pioneers said so. It's a prophetic church because the Bible identifies us as a prophetic church. We are a prophetic church because we are born out of biblical prophecy in God's timing to fulfill the mission that he would have us fulfill right at the end of time before he returns. That is our mission. And Jesus is telling you, and he is telling me, that we are the angels, we are the messengers who are going to take this message, the three angels' message, to the entire world. And once that happens, then Jesus is going to come. He told his disciples in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Again, in Luke 4:18, the Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." If you are wondering what your mission is, it is to take this gospel, the gospel of Jesus, to the poor, and to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to help them receive sight. Other versions have the word gospel as good news, and the reason why is because the Greek word for gospel is evangelion. It literally means good news. And if you can remember that time when you heard the good news about Jesus, when you heard about the life of Jesus and what he offers you, did it seem like good news to you at that time? Did it seem like the very good news you needed for that time in your need? That is what the gospel is. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So we see Jesus is giving us a prediction that this gospel, and we're going to look at that in a second, is going to be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. So who does the everlasting gospel go to? The Bible says in Revelation 14:6, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So Matthew 24 is the prediction, and the three angels' message is the fulfillment. But that leads us to a question: what is the everlasting gospel? Now, I'm going to go to Manuscript Releases, chapter 49 from 1898, and I want to give you a definition that I think is beautiful. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Now we have a message. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered? This is our message. This is our argument. This is our doctrine. This is our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrowing, the hope for every believer. If you want to know what the gospel is, it is Christ hanging on the cross. It is John pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." It's the message to the alcoholic: look at the cross, look to Jesus and live. It's a message to the porn addict: look to the cross, look to Jesus to live. To the prostitute: Jesus can save you. He can help you out of this life. It is the message to the gossiper. It is the message to the materialistic man. It is the message to every single one of us. No matter what our addictions are, no matter what our sins are, no matter what we are facing, no matter what we are struggling with, our only hope, our only encouragement is the cross of Jesus Christ. This gentleman called me not that long ago. We're old-time friends. He called me and he said, "I'm ashamed to tell you this. I need your help." I go, "What do you need?" He said, "I've blown up my marriage." I said, "Oh, how'd you do that?" He said, "Well, I've been struggling with porn for a long time. I've been addicted to it. Confess it to my wife, and she's been scarred and hurt deeply now, and she doesn't know if she wanted the marriage." And I said, "I'm really sorry to hear that." He said, "I don't know what it means to believe. I don't know what it means to be saved." That man went on Bible studies with me in homes with me in the past. Now he's saying, "I don't know none of this." And over the phone, I could hear the hope in his eyes, even though I couldn't see him. I said, "Look to the cross of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior in whom their hopes of eternal life are savored?" This is the everlasting gospel. This is the gospel that we are to preach to the world. Jesus is the answer. He forgives you no matter what you've done. He restores relationships no matter how you've broken them. Jesus is the answer. Look to him and live. He will no ways forsake you or cast you off. He will save you. He will deliver you. He will make you an overcomer. Jesus is the answer, brothers and sisters. And this is the gospel that she says we need to take to the world. And she, of course, is only echoing what Revelation 14 has already said. So the question is, who is this gospel supposed to go to? The Bible is very clear. Revelation uses the phrase 8 times, those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10, Revelation 6:10, Revelation 11:10, Revelation 13:14, Revelation 14:6 and Revelation 17:8. And every time this phrase is used, it is always used talking about the wicked. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who dwell on the earth is a phrase referring to those who have not accepted Jesus Christ yet. And Jesus says, if you have been delivered by me, if your hope is me on that cross, if you have felt my love, if you have felt my forgiving power, then go and tell others who don't know me that the same love I've given you, the same grace, the same mercy, the same power, I offer them freely. They need to hear it. This leads us to another important question. The Bible says we are to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Leviticus 19:3 in the King James Version says, "You shall fear every man, his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God." If we were to read that in the ESV or the NKJV, it would say you are to revere every man, his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I'm Lord your God. NASB, reverence. NIV, respect. The Hebrew word is yareh, and it literally means all of these things. So to fear God in the Bible means to take him seriously and acknowledge him for who he is. Now let's look at this concept in more depth. So in Job, fearing God denotes being in a right relationship with God. Job 1:8-9, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" So fearing God is not only a right relationship with God, but it also teaches us that fearing God is also a full surrender to his will. In Genesis 22:12, speaking of Abraham, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." While the Holy Spirit brings conviction to those who dwell upon the earth, that leads them to turn from their sin. When the Holy Spirit came to us and he offered us a better life, and we realized that there was something better to live for, it led to us turning from our sin and living for Jesus Christ. And he is saying that that is the message that we need to teach other people, that Jesus has the power to make them an overcomer. And when they accept him, it's going to lead them also to fear God. Fearing God is the result of hearing the gospel. Before, they used to fear the world, but after they meet Jesus, they fear God. Suddenly, the things of the world are less important to us, and now we are more focused on God. I remember when I first became a Christian. When I first became a Christian, I was coming off of drugs, I was coming off of methamphetamines, and I had hit rock bottom, and I was financially broke and poverty and devastated, and I had lost my job because I was not showing up to work like I should be, because that's what happens when you're on drugs. You focus more on drugs than you focus on the things that you should be focused on. And then I found Jesus, and he started cleaning me up, and he brought me to a place where I could get a job. And I went to this company and I interviewed for a job, and it was a pretty good paying job. And my family knew about the company and they knew about my interview. Then they offered me the job and I turned it down. And my family said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm sorry, I cannot take that job." "What do you mean you can't take that job? You need the money. It's a great company to work for, and they're going to take care of you." I said, "I'm sorry, I can't take that job because they want me to work on the Sabbath." And they said, "Don't be stupid." Literally, that's what they said to me. They're not Christians. "Don't be stupid. It's okay to go to church and read your Bible, but you can't just be all Jesus. You have too much of Jesus sprinkled on you. You just need to wash some of that off and take this job." That's what they're trying to tell me. And I said, "I am sorry, but God has told me that I need to keep the Sabbath." And right there you have somebody that had heard about Jesus Christ. He had learned about his grace, learned about his forgiveness, learned about his mercy, and wanted to follow him the rest of his life. And suddenly my focus changed. I didn't focus on the world anymore. I focused on Jesus's plan for my life. And it was a witness to my family, who all they could see was living for this world, because they had no greater purpose than living for this world. Which leads us to our next point. Fearing God and giving him glory go together. The Bible says we are to fear God and give him glory. So let's look at that. Revelation 15:4, Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So Paul says we glorify God when we value ourselves as God does. So what is the glory of God? In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he says, you need to glorify God because it's not your body, it's the spirit of the Lord. They are God's. And then a little later, Paul would give advice to the Corinthians on how to glorify God, and this is what he would say. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? To the glory of God. So he says, whatever decision you make in life, your focus, your reasoning, your main decision-making process should be to bring God glory. No matter what it is, no matter what you put in your mouth, no matter what you do, no matter what job you take, no matter how you do anything, it should all be focused on giving God glory. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory, and I want to go look at that now. This is Exodus 33:18-19, the Bible says, and he said, please show me your glory. So Moses has been tasked with the high responsibility of leading the Israelites out of Egypt and into this promised land, and he is the leader, and everybody's looking to him, but as you know, when everybody's looking to you as a leader and you don't have all the answers, it can be quite a daunting task. And so Moses has this responsibility of doing this, and he says, God, please, I can't do what you're asking me unless you show me who you are. Show me your glory, please, Lord. So he says, God, show me your glory. And then verse 19, he said, and that's God, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moving on to verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God says, listen, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. And then the story continues in Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stones like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And then skipping down to 4 and 5. So he cut two tablets of stones like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 6. Now God's going to show him his glory. Verse 6 of Exodus 34, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And what was the result of Moses seeing God's glory? Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now, I find this interesting. Moses comes down that mountain after having an encounter with God, and his face is glowing, glowing like an alien. He comes down the hill, and even his own brother is like, whoa, who are you? What happened? Did you drink the water from that nuclear plant? We told you that was going to happen to you. He had been so close to God that he reflected his image. And not one person noticed it. Not two people noticed it. Not even three, but the entire village noticed that Moses was a different man standing before him. so much different that they didn't know what to do. They got afraid and they're like, hey, can you cover your face? That's a little scary.
I want to summarize what we just read and make this succinct and clear to you. It is a very powerful spiritual parallel to us here.
Moses asked to see God's glory. God said, I will proclaim my name to you. All of God's goodness or glory passed before him. He says, I am the Lord your God, forgiving iniquity, showing mercy to thousands. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know what God's glory is, it's his goodness. It's the reason why you and me are sitting in here and standing up here talking about Jesus instead of being slain. That's the glory of God. That's the goodness of God. The goodness of God is his mercy sitting on top of his law. The goodness of God is saying, I have this law and life is better when everybody follows it. But by the way, I'm going to give you mercy even if you can't. The goodness of God is 1 John 2:1. My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. Moses goes up there, he sees the goodness of God, and when all that was done, Moses now has the Ten Commandments, and he reflected the glory of God. So it was this personal encounter with God, seeing his true character and the beauty of those two items that led Moses to reflecting very profoundly the glory of God. Now, here's how this works. It's not a question if we need to fear God and give him glory, because the first angel says, fear God and give him glory. So then the question to us today shouldn't be, do I need to do that? The question from us today should be, how do I do that? And Moses gives us the answer right here. Moses was told to take 2 tablets of stone up the mountain and visit God. God tells us, you bring your 2 fleshly tablets of your heart. You come and talk to me, have a personal encounter with me, and I will write my laws on your mind and on your heart, brothers and sisters. If you don't know what was just expressed, that is the new covenant. The new covenant is Jesus telling you and telling me that he is going to write his law on my mind and in my heart. And just like Moses, God says, bring your 2 tablets of your heart to me and just ask me who I am. Just get to know me. Just spend time with me. And if you do that, I am going to change you into my image. And after you've spent that time and after I've transformed you, then you, like Moses, are going to walk back into that village to your co-workers, to your families, to wherever it is, and you are going to reflect my glory. I want to tell you something. The world around us isn't dying from lack of truth. And I can verify this from meeting somebody in their home. If they're doing something that we consider a sin, I don't have to point it out because they will to me. As soon as they find out I'm a pastor, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be talking like that. I never said nothing. How did they know? Because they're not dying from lack of truth. Oh, you're a pastor, I shouldn't be drinking in from you. I never said you shouldn't drink. Oh, yeah, I know. They're not dying from lack of truth. They're dying from a lack of a personal relationship with Jesus. And they're not the only ones that are dying from that. If you want revival in your life, if you want to fear God, give him glory, if you want that to be your reality, just go to Jesus and say, Jesus, show me who you are. Just show me who you are. He'll figure out how to make you like him. He just wants you to come and be with him. And if you come and you be with him, he's going to change you. Because when you're spending time with Jesus and he comes into your heart, you are going to do the works that he did because he's living in you and through you. And he always kept his Father's law. So his name, his law, and his glory are all the same. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Now watch what happened when the Ark of Covenant was taken from Israel by the Philistines. Now it's getting late, so for sake of time, I'm going to summarize this, but you guys take this reference down and write it down and look at it later. 1 Samuel chapter 4, 12 through 21. You know the story. The Philistines have come to war with the Israelites, and this is when Eli is the high priest, and his two sons are causing all sorts of havoc and evilness, Hophni and Phinehas. And so the Israelites gather together, they go out to war against the Philistines, but they meet with a great slaughter, and they are slaughtered, and they are scared. And so Hophni and Phinehas and some of the other religious leaders develop this brilliant idea to them, but terrible idea. They go back to the temple and they grab the Ark of the Covenant and they take it out to the front of the battle so that the Israelites will be encouraged and re-strengthened and regroup and will then come back and go to war with the Philistines, because then they know that God was with them. But as they went to battle again, the Philistines overtook them again. There was even a greater slaughter, and this time the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, or the law. So the glory of God is the law of God, because when she named her son, she said Ichabod, which means the glory of God has left us. The covenant was gone. The law was gone. She died during childbirth, and she said the glory of God has left us, because the glory and the law are the same thing. God's glory and his law are the same thing. Revelation says 7:1-3 that he's going to put a seal on our forehead. Revelation 14:1, he's going to put the name of God on our forehead. Revelation 8:6-10, the Bible tells us that he is going to write his laws in our mind and on our heart. So notice that the seal, the Father's name, is on the forehead, and the new covenant, God writes his law on our mind and our heart. They are both talking about the same thing. So God's name is his glory, his character, his seal, or his law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4-6, the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." What was Moses speaking about in chapter 5 that led him to say this? It was the rereading of the Ten Commandments in front of all of the Israelites. Moses is saying here that the law of God should be on our heart and on our minds. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So this proves unequivocally that the glory of God is the same as the law of God. So what you've seen so far in the first angel's message is simple. The gospel of Jesus is preached, which leads to fear or total surrender to God. The fearing or reverencing of God is a result of accepting the everlasting gospel. We call that justification. The giving of God's glory, or giving God glory, or keeping his law, is a result of fearing God, that sanctification. So the message is, the everlasting gospel is preached to us, or to those who dwell on the earth, those who haven't accepted Jesus. And then that leads them to fearing God, which leads them to giving God glory.
Just want to say this. And it's simple. And I know that you don't hear this because you hear something different from the enemy every single day. The enemy tells you that you have to keep God's law, and he presents that to you as a guilt trip. But God doesn't use guilt. God uses persuasion. He also uses conviction, which feels just like guilt, but the guilt goes away as soon as you do what God's asking you to do. But God is trying to tell you, and he's trying to tell me, and he's trying to tell the rest of the world, that he has something better for you. He doesn't want to force you into keeping his law, because that would be misery. But he says, when you love me, you're going to want to keep my law. And brothers and sisters, there's a simple concept in this world, and it's easy. Love begets love. Love begets love. Go to the source of love, and there you will find God. And when you find God, you will want to give him glory. This man came to his wife one day, and he said, "I want a divorce. I don't want anything to do with you no more. You disgust me. I can't even stand to look at you. I want nothing to do with you." And she said, why? What did I do? And he said, you didn't do nothing. I just don't love you no more. She got on her knees and she started praying, Lord, I made a commitment to you that I was going to love this man until I died. I made a commitment to you that I was going to be with this man until I died. Lord, I can't change him, but you can change me. She would go to God every single day and she would say, Lord, make me the woman that he needs so that he'll love me. And God would talk to her. And God said, just serve him. Whatever he wants, just serve him. So when he woke up, she would make him breakfast. And not cereal, but, you know, whatever his favorite breakfast was, she would make him breakfast. And then she would grab his clothes and she would do the laundry and she would iron the clothes and she would make sure that he looked the best of everybody at the job. And then when he would get home, there'd be dinner prepared to be waiting for him and she'd be sitting there waiting to see him and greet him with a joyful greeting. And for months, every time she did this, she was rejected and she was pushed away. But she refused to give up because she knew that God was stronger than the devil. She kept going back to the source of love so that she could be love to this man who knew none. And one morning, after months of doing this, he came downstairs and he sat down and he finally ate the food that she made for him. And then with tears in his eyes, he said, I don't want a divorce anymore. She said, what happened? He said, when I seen the way that you treated me, when I rejected you, even though you did nothing but show me love, when I was bitter, when I was angry, when I lashed out at you, you showed me kindness, compassion, and gentleness. When I seen that, I realized the gift that God has given me. And I don't want to lose the gift. Can you please show me who your God is? Brothers and sisters, God wants to give you your heart's desire. That's why he's telling you to fear him and give him glory. Because when you do that, he can change you. And when he's changed you, just like Moses, you're going to go down that mountain. You're going to reflect Jesus. You're going to reflect God and his love to everybody that comes in your circle. And that has a power more transformative than any message you will ever preach. And the only way you're going to do that is to go to God and ask him to show you who he is. Who wants today to say, God, I want to come to you and just ask you to show me who you are? Who wants to make that commitment? Amen. Let's pray, Father. Thank you for the example of Moses, but even better than Moses, thank you for the cross. Lord, the cross shows us what love looks like. And most of the time in our sin and our selfishness, we're not willing to do that. But Lord, you can empower us to be what you want us to be, and you can empower us to love others even when they hate us, Lord. And we pray that you do that. We pray that you use this love and this power to fix our relationships. We pray that as you write your law in our hearts and on our minds, that we will use that to serve others. And not only will relationships be restored, but will they thrive, Father, and will we experience the full joy that you had for us. Father, make us right with you. And help us to tell others how to get there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Jay Clough, pastor of the Alma and Ithaca Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Saturday or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Alma Church at 3067 West Monroe Road in Alma, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. or you can visit the Ithaca Church at 935 North Pine Street in Ithaca, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11:15 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.